Hey, we're going to start a series today called CSI. It's not a new series, but every 4 or 5 years, kind of get a wild hair to write some new stuff for it. And actually, the concept came all the way back in '99. A couple of friends of mine and I were sitting there talking around, and this was, you know, when all the CSIs and the NCISs and all those forensic kind of shows were just kind of emerging. Talked about it. This would really be a cool thing to do around Easter season, around the cross. And so we kind of conceived this, and a lot of other guys have done a lot of variants of it over the years. And so I thought it would be really cool to come back this year and kind of pick up that theme. Now that we're very familiar with a lot of the things that a decade ago we didn't really have a working knowledge of, maybe the way that we do our vocabulary, even the way that we do today. And so we're going to launch a series over the next 4 weeks called CSI, Cross Scene Investigations, and to kind of look through what went on around the cross time with Christ and the people around him. And today we're going to talk specifically about the fingerprints on the cross. If you were to view the crucifixion as a crime scene, one of the things that you would find is that there were fingerprints all over the place. In fact, when an investigator or a detective comes onto a murder scene or a crime scene now, they immediately begin to process and try to accumulate forensic evidence. And one of the things that they look for most commonly now are fingerprints. Linnell and I have a friend over in Oklahoma who is in charge of the latent fingerprints for the Oklahoma Bureau of Investigation, the OSBI. And his name's Chris Davis. And Chris contributed a lot to my understanding of this. We wanted to Skype him in, but apparently they don't have Skype over in the nation. So we just had to rely on him talking to us ahead of time. It's amazing. If you go all the way back, we take this stuff for granted, but a century ago, we knew very little of this. In fact, the first time that forensic fingerprinting was used legally and used to prosecute was all the way back in 1910. In 1910, George Hillier was awakened by his wife. Men, you know what this is like. She said, "George, I think I hear something." And George said, "Of course you think you hear something. You always think you hear something at night." And she said, "No, I think there's somebody in the house." And so George got up out of bed and he walked out to the second story of his house. He walked out to the landing and encountered an intruder. They kind of mixed it up. And in the course of that, a gun was pulled and Hillier was murdered. George Hillier was murdered. Police, within a few hours, had begun to question a man who was out on parole named Jennings. Last name was Jennings. I think Thomas Jennings was his name. And began to question him as a suspect. And for the very first time on the stair railing that in the Hillier's house, it had just been painted that afternoon. And apparently the intruder had put his hand on the railing as he ascended the stairs and left a very visible, very vivid fingerprints, and they were able to match the fingerprints on that railing and that wet paint to Thomas Jennings, and he was convicted and eventually hanged. But it was the first time in American history, the state of Illinois versus Jennings, that fingerprint analysis had actually been used to convict somebody of a crime. Now, where this all comes from is the way that we're made. The friction pads on your fingers, your palms, the soles of your feet, all form ridge patterns that are very unique, as you know, to individual. These ridge patterns are called bifurcations, and sometimes they're called, they form dots, and they're categorized as arches or whorls or loops or composites. And the interesting thing about them is that the number, the shape, the specificities of those ridge patterns on your body, called minutiae, are what specifically and uniquely make your fingerprints or your prints yours. In fact, we know that no one else has your fingerprints. We also understand that not even identical twins have the same fingerprints. In fact, they've done experiments even on cloned primates, on apes and those kind of things, and they found that even clones have different fingerprint patterns than the one, and you would think that that wouldn't be so, but that's how unique and specific these things are. In fact, no two fingers on an individual have the same fingerprint, and the fingerprint ridges that you get are formed within the first trimester, the first few weeks of your existence as a human being in the womb of your mom, and they remain on your body long after you die. Until your body decomposes, they are there. In other words, they're permanent. And here's some things you may not know. There is enough diversity on the sample of friction skin the size of the eraser of a pencil. Now think how small that is. To enable a positive identification to the exclusion of anyone else in the world. That's pretty impressive. Also, in the tip of just one finger, there are over 300 points of comparison. The chance that you and somebody else would have the same fingerprint are limited to 1 in 64 billion. Now consider the fact that on this blue marble we call Earth, there are 5.5 to 7 billion people. And you know, we got a long way to go before anybody duplicates, before they run out of possibilities that it could be somebody else. These things are very, very certain. And I want to use that as a backdrop then to ask this question. Why was the Christ executed? Why are we viewing the crucifixion as a crime scene? Now, in the divine scheme, what we know is this, is that Jesus was crucified to take away our sin, to remove the penalty of death from us, and to take away our guilt and thereby reconcile us to God. In fact, the scripture is very specific about that fact. In Colossians chapter 2, the scripture says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," talking about the Christ, "and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So the death of Christ was very specific. In fact, the writer, or Paul, as he's writing to the Colossian church, says this, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body." The physical death of Christ on the cross. Now that let that sink in for a minute, because there are theologies out there in our world today that say, you know what, it wasn't Jesus on the cross, it was somebody else. We talked about that during the Mayhem series a few weeks ago. There are some theologies that believe that. Another one is that, well, no, he wasn't bodily crucified. It was all just kind of a figment of your imagination. It was a ghost, it was an apparition, but it wasn't literally Jesus. The scripture doesn't share that. The scripture is very specific about the fact that, no, Jesus Christ was bodily crucified, he was bodily dead, and he was bodily resurrected. And that, my friends, is the singular greatest difference between Christianity and every other theology the world will ever know. And so you are reconciled by the physical body of Christ as he was crucified for you on the cross to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now that's the divine scheme. The human scheme tells us that Jesus was executed because he claimed to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that was termed God with us. Now let me give you some background on that. In Matthew 26, during the trials of Jesus, at the point that Jesus acknowledged and affirmed that he was Messiah, he was the anointed one, it says that the high priest tore his robe and said, "This man claims to be God. We don't need any more witnesses. You have heard what he said. What do you think?" And they answered, "He is guilty and deserves to die. And so in the human scheme, Christ was crucified. The formal charge, the convicting moment, was that he claimed to be Messiah. And so the question of the day, as we look at fingerprints on the cross, as we do this CSI thing, we look at this and we're going to ask the question, was there evidence to link the Son of Mary to the God of heaven, to the throne of heaven? Now, we talk about what I'm going to share with you today a lot. We reference numbers a lot. In fact, just a few weeks during the talk, the comparative study on Islam and Christianity, I referenced a lot of this. But I didn't give you the actual scriptures. I didn't give you the actual thoughts and statements kind of behind that. And so today, we're going to kind of load your gun. Maybe that's not the best term to use in a crime drama, but we're going to give you some information that will help you access and be able to more clearly testify about who Christ was, what he did, and what the result of that is for us. And so we're going to reference some of those things. We're going to call it the case for Christ. In other words, if you lift the fingerprints of Jesus in the New Testament, will you find that they match the fingerprints of the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament? Can you match them? My friend J.R. Vassar, who's a pastor up in New York City, says this. He's one of the guys, he and Lance Shoemake, most of you guys know, we kind of schemed this whole series. J.R. said this a long time ago, and I loved it, so I wrote it down. And Charlie, if you're listening, yes, you get credit for this. An examination of the Old Testament scriptures forms a prophetic fingerprint of Jesus in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at today. So here's the first one. The first one involves his lineage. In other words, his line, where he came from. This is what it said in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, God speaking to Abraham, the father of faith. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, Abraham, what's going to happen because of our relationship, because of the situation that I have with you, that all the nations of the earth, no exclusion, are going to be blessed through you. You're going to be the line, the pass-through. Now, here is the lineage of Abraham. He descended from a son of Noah called Shem. That's, by the way, where we get the term Semitic. Comes from the name of this guy, Shem. He's not one of the three stooges. He was the son of Noah. Son of Noses. There we go. Good to be home. Shem was the son of Noah. And you read down through his line. And eventually this guy, Abraham, shows up. Abraham had a son named Isaac, as we know, who had a son named Jacob, who had a son named Judah. And you read on down, they eventually had a son by an ancestor by the name of Boaz, who was married to a girl named Ruth. You remember that story. They were grandparents to a guy by the name of Jesse. Jesse had a son named David, who we know as King David, the David who slew Goliath. And you read on through there. In fact, it was said of David, as God comes and has a conversation with David, he says something very similar to what he says to Abraham. He says, listen, you will always have descendants, and I will make your kingdom last forever, and your dynasty will never end. Now, let me just ask you a question. How many of you today believe that the Bible is true? How many of you believe today the Bible is true all the time? If you do, then what that means is what this scripture said several thousand years ago, what God said to David thousands of years ago, must be true today, that somewhere, somehow, some descendant of David must still be in charge. Let that sink in. Now jump to the New Testament. What do the fingerprints we find in the New Testament reveal? In Luke chapter 3, as Luke, widely regarded as one of the best and most accomplished, most competent historians of the ancient world, he's widely regarded by secular scholars, Christian scholars, as a very, very authoritative, very good historian. Luke is recording the genealogy of the Christ, of Jesus. Look what Luke says. That he was the son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Boaz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Shem. And Luke takes the lineage of Christ all the way back to Genesis, and it confirms that the fingerprint matches in that respect. Here's the second thing that we're going to look at in the fingerprint. The virgin birth. Was Jesus confirmed as the Messiah born of a virgin? Isaiah 7, 700 years before Jesus was born, said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." If you look in Genesis chapter 3, it is said that I will put in, this is God speaking to Eve, and I will put enmity between you, or speaking to Satan, and he says of Eve, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, in a culture, in a world where, that sounds like a movie trailer, in a world. In a culture and in a world where lineage is, as we've just seen, passed down through the father, a paternal situation, why does God in Genesis 3 make the statement that it will be between your seed and her seed? It's real easy sometimes when you're reading scripture to just buzz right through this stuff as you're doing your 2012 challenge. Hope you guys are doing well at that, by the way. If you've fallen off the wagon, start over. Come on, man, you can do this. But as you're reading through that, you're reading through the scripture and you buzz through there, it's really easy to get in there and go, you know what? And just read on. No. It says your seed and her seed. Why would the scripture say that? Why not his seed? Why not say you and Adam? Well, there's a very specific reason for that. Jesus was born of a virgin. He is not the product of human relations between a man and a woman the way you and I are, or our children are. But he was born of a virgin. This is the way the story reads. Luke chapter 1, let's compare the fingerprint. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. This is a Christmas scripture, right? Of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept trying to figure out, "What you talking about, angel? What are you talking about?" And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Now, the scripture has already testified she was a virgin. Luke has already testified as a historian that she was a virgin. But make no mistake, Mary knew what she was too. And Mary, in dealing with God, literally says to the angel, "Hey, angel, you know I'm a virgin. It's not possible for me to conceive apart from the natural union of a man and a woman. I am a virgin. How can this be since I am a virgin?" And yet, we find that it was true. And the reason that that Genesis could make the statement between your seed and her seed is because Messiah was directly linked to Mary, but not to Joseph. Was directly linked back to God as an act of the Holy Spirit, place the child Jesus in her womb. And so without ever having physical intercourse with the fact that she was a virgin at the time that she conceived, she fulfilled that prophecy. The fingerprint matches there as well. Now, what about the place of birth? Now, some of this is kind of Christmas stuff that we talk about in, you know, November, December. We don't really think about it come Easter time, but the fingerprints are all over the cross. Think about this one, Micah chapter 5. Hundreds of years before Messiah was born, it was said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, the one whose origins are from the distant past." Now stop, time out. This is what the haters say. The haters say this. Anybody could have done that. You could have just made that up and said, listen, he is going to come from Bethlehem because it was written hundreds of years ago, and you can pull some obscure prophecy and assign it to somebody and find out that it's true. But we shall see that it's not. Because, fast forward to Matthew 2, hundreds of years later, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Magi, the wise men, arrived from the east. And they come to Jerusalem and they ask, "Where is the one born the King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and we've come to worship him." And you'll remember, the Magi weren't just really accomplished scholars. They weren't just smart guys or wise guys, or they weren't just astrologers. These guys were known in their world as king makers. Think about that. And they show up in Jerusalem, want to know, "Where's he who's born King of the Jews? We're here to worship him." Which is a huge political statement. And Herod hears this, and the word "disturbed" is one of those great Bible understated words where it's like, yeah, he was disturbed. He was freaked out of his gourd, is what it means. And all Jerusalem with him, because if Herod's mad, if Herod's upset, everybody's upset, because Herod's irrational when he gets upset. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he said, "Where is this Messiah?" Specific request. Where was he to be born? They knew where he was to be born. And they said, well, according to the prophet Micah, in Bethlehem in Judea. For this is what the prophet has written, and they say that. The question is, does the fingerprint match? Yes. Let's take it a step further. Born in Bethlehem. But the scripture also says that he comes. It's almost like if you read the Old Testament and didn't know the ending, you would go, wait a minute, how can he be from Bethlehem and from Nazareth? That doesn't make sense. Isaiah chapter 9, again, 700 years before the Christ. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will soon be humbled, but there will come a time. This, by the way, is where Nazareth is. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Now, Joseph and Mary, fast forward to the New Testament, have to flee to Egypt because Herod is so vexed, he starts killing babies. He starts just killing in mass babies that might fit the profile of being born at the time the Magi described. So they flee to Egypt. You know that story. Well, now they return after Herod dies. They returned immediately to Israel with Jesus and his mother. And when he saw and learned that the ruler was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid. Okay, we got rid of the old man, but the son may be just as bad as the dad. We can't go back to Bethlehem. And so in another dream, he was warned to go to Galilee. And so they went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets concerning Messiah, that he will be called a Nazarene. Does the fingerprint match? Yeah. Later on in Jesus' life, we'll find that his headquarters was based out of Galilee. In fact, Jesus, it said, withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in a town called Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Isn't that cool? The way the fingerprint matches to what it was said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in the darkness saw a great light. The New Testament writers get it. God's connecting all the evidence with them. And upon them, it said, a light dawned. What about this one? That a man, Jesus, born in the first century in Palestine, lived in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. Could he be the deliverer that was predicted? Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you will listen to him. They called this guy the prophet, referring to this scripture. John chapter 7. Some of the people in the crowd heard him say this and said, this man really is who? The prophet. As they're listening to Jesus teach, they make the connection. He's the one Moses told us about in Deuteronomy. Others said he is Messiah. And that's a statement of agreement. Did the fingerprint match? Yes. How about being rejected by his countrymen? Because, you know, in Jesus' world, they thought that Messiah would come in and establish a political kingdom and everything would be great. They'd run the Romans out of town and set up shop. What about the Old Testament prediction that Messiah would be cut off, that Messiah would be rejected? Well, it says in Isaiah 53 that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we did not care. Psalm 69:8 says, I have become estranged from my brothers. This is a messianic prophecy, and an alien to my mother's sons. Fast forward to the New Testament. Does the fingerprint match? John chapter 1. Even in his own land, among his own people, he was not accepted. John chapter 7, another evidence of that. Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Judea for the celebration. They say, go where your followers can see you. You want to be a part of the show? Go to the show. And they scoffed. You can't become a public figure if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, prove it to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Betrayal by a disciple. There's too much for this. Well, let me back up and let you see the scripture. Psalm 55. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. Messiah is speaking in prophecy here. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend. A prophecy that Messiah would be betrayed, would be endangered even unto death by someone who was close to him. It says in Psalm 41:9, even my best friend, the one who I trusted completely, the one who I shared my food, has turned against me. That's how close this person is. Jesus said, I know well each one of you, talking to the disciples. The scriptures declare, the one who shares my food has turned against me. Jesus knew this scripture. Jesus knew this fingerprint. And this will soon come true. Did it happen? Of course, Judas Iscariot. The price of the betrayal, what was that going to be? In Zechariah chapter 11 in the Old Testament, I said to them, if it is a good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver. The price of the betrayal. Fast forward to the New Testament. Now stop. Time out again. Do you really think, now I would say this to anybody who, especially listening online, who is a detractor of the truth of the scripture. Okay, get this. We're just giving you evidence upon evidence upon evidence. But you got to ask yourself this. Do you think the enemies of Jesus really were trying to fulfill the prophecies about Jesus? No. They would do everything they could not to. If you were to go to them and say, listen, this is one of the confirmations that Jesus is Messiah, then they would say, well, we're not going to do that then. But isn't it interesting that in the natural course of human action and interaction, when they had every opportunity not to fulfill the prophecy about the Christ, therefore denying Him who He really was, when they had every opportunity by choice not to, they inevitably fulfilled them. I don't think that's a coincidence. So in Matthew 27, when Judas rushes back in a panic and said, I've done the wrong thing. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a part of this. He throws the money onto the floor of the temple. And he went out and hanged himself. Guess how much money it was? 30 pieces of silver. And the leading priest picked up the money and said, we can't put it in the temple because it's blood money. And so what did they do? After some discussion, they finally decided to buy the potter's field and they made it into a seminary. Probably so. Cemetery for foreigners. And that is why the field is still called the Field of Blood, thus fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Does the fingerprint match? You betcha. What about the death of Christ? The way that He would die and what would happen to Him? Isaiah 53, He was pierced for our transgressions. By His wounds we are healed. Zechariah 12, I will pour out the spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on all the people of Jerusalem. And they will look upon me, this is Messiah speaking in prophecy, whom they have pierced. In other words, Jesus' body would be pierced. Psalm 22, one of the great psalms in all the Bible. It was too long for me to put on screen, so I'm just going to read you and reference verses 11 through 22. And guys, if you've never read this, this will blow you away. Listen to what it says, speaking of Messiah and the way that He would die. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Bulls have surrounded me. Bulls of Bashan have encircled me. I'm in a place of really mortal danger. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart was like wax. It melted within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Do you know how many years before the Christ was born that this was written? 1,000. And it predicted what would happen to the body at crucifixion. Does the fingerprint match? Completely. What about His burial? Isaiah 53 says, He had done no wrong, He never deceived anyone, and He was buried like a criminal, yet in a rich man's grave. He had a sign above His cross that gave the charges for His crucifixion, the official sentencing for which He died. So He was killed and buried like a criminal, and yet it was in a rich man's grave. John 19.
And afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man and a part of the Sanhedrin, who had been a secret disciple of his because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body down, and Pilate gave him permission. He took the body away, and with Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus by night, also a wealthy man, together they wrapped Jesus' body in a long linen cloth with spices, as is the custom, and they buried him in a new tomb, in Joseph of Arimathea's family grave. What about the resurrection then? Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay. Speaking that Messiah would be resurrected from the grave. Acts chapter 2, Peter speaking at Pentecost, connects the dots, matches the fingerprint for us when he says this. And David said about him, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for He is right beside me. No wonder my heart is fulfilled with joy and my mouth shouts His praises. My body rests in hope, for You will not leave my soul among the dead or allow Your Holy One to rot in the grave. And he references that scripture in Psalms. You have shown me the way of life, and You will give me wonderful joy in Your presence. And so Peter says this, dear brothers, think about it. David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and he was buried, and his tomb is still here with us. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on David's throne as Messiah. And so David was looking into the future, and he was predicting Messiah's resurrection. He connected the dots. He matched the fingerprints. He was saying that Messiah would not be left among the dead and that his body would not rot in the grave. This prophecy was speaking of Jesus. Just so there's no question, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Now you remember a month ago, I shared with you the story from Edward Stoner, I think his name was, where he actually talked about the probabilities that Christ could fulfill the prophecies about Him. And we talked about the astronomical things that if you just picked eight and one person could fulfill eight of those prophecies, I've given you more than eight today. The chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power that would be, which is almost impossible. It's philosophically not considered impossible yet, but it's virtually impossible. But if a person could fulfill 40 of those prophecies, the number jumps astronomically to 10 to the 157th power. That's a 10 or 1 followed by 157 zeros. If a person could fulfill 50, it goes even beyond that. And it is philosophically in the range of impossibility after this. 1 in 10 to the 895th power. And you remember I shared with you that Jesus didn't fulfill 60. According to Alfred Edersheim, Jesus fulfilled 450. And you remember I shared with you that you would be better able to count the protons and electrons, the mass of the universe, than you would to be able to violate the truth that the probabilities tell us. Okay, that was a month ago. I want you to consider this. 450 prophecies about Jesus as Messiah during His lifetime. Did you know that there are over 500 Old Testament prophecies about the second coming of Jesus? If the person of Christ matches the fingerprints on the cross, if the Old Testament fingerprints and the New Testament fingerprints are a match beyond any certainty, then it follows that what He said about coming again must be equally true. Would you agree? And so this morning, as we look at the fingerprints on the cross, the question I would ask is, then what keeps one from believing Christ? What stops him? What stops and prevents her from acknowledging that Christianity is different than any other religion? That Christ's claims on the cross are greater and more specific and more closely articulated and greatly fulfilled than any other religion, any other philosophy ever known to man will be. It's very simple. John chapter 12. The people couldn't believe because Isaiah said that their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened so that they couldn't see and they couldn't understand. And they couldn't turn and be healed. And Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he made this prediction, because he was given a vision of Messiah's glory. He was shown the fingerprints. And he said, listen, the reason they can't believe isn't because of the evidence. Folks, hear me. I have given you in 40 minutes enough evidence to believe so that your life and your eternity will be completely transformed, will be turned on its ear, turned upside down. If you don't believe, it's not because of the lack of evidence. It's because you fail to trust what God is plainly put in front of you. That's your call. God gives you the choice to make. And maybe knowing that now, you can make an informed decision to say, you know what, I don't want to have a darkened heart. I don't want to have a hardened heart and darkened vision anymore. God, I've glimpsed the light. And I want to trust you alone. Human effort won't do it. Human reason can't accomplish it. What Christ did on the cross because of who he was, predicted thousands of years before he came and fulfilled in his lifetime, is a probability certainty. And the only reason we disbelieve is because we choose to reject the evidence. But that doesn't have to be that way this morning. You can be changed from darkness to light, from death to life, from ignorance to relationship and intimacy, if you'll trust Jesus. Will you do that this morning? Some of us who are already believers, you just needed a shot of confidence. Hopefully you got that this morning. But the offshoot of it is, okay, based on this, how do I live now? For those of you who are believers, who are listening here and online, let me give you some encouragement. We are 2 weeks from Easter. You got 2 weeks to talk to people around you in your traffic patterns and encourage them to be a part of what we're going to be doing here on Easter Sunday. Or to be a part of what God is going to be doing on Easter Sunday at a church, if they go to a church somewhere. I have a really dear friend, one of my best friends, longest, oldest friends in the world. A lot of you guys know him, named Chuck Tipton, who had a seizure. They don't know if it was a stroke. They don't know what it was. Chuck's about 50, 51 years old last weekend. And he called me, texted me Sunday morning and said he was on his way from Clovis, where he lives, to Lubbock to be tested and go undergo, you know, all the testing they do medically. And he was scared, and he wanted me to know. And so when we got home, we made sure we went up and saw him three times and got to hang out with him. It was amazing to sit in that hospital room with a guy who all of a sudden has all kind of the accoutrements of life stripped away, and he's staring at his mortality and scared. And Chuck's a minister and a great guy and all that stuff. But people would walk in the room, nurses,
you know, doctors, visitors, whatever, would walk in the room, and he would look at him and go, "Hey, man, where are you? When you attend church, where do you attend?" He would say, "Man, this guy," and I'm standing there. He goes, "This guy's a pastor of a really cool, growing church over in the west side of town. You got to go check it out." And just very naturally, in the course of conversation, he was doing. And I'm sitting there thinking, "Man, ought to be doing this more. We all ought to be doing this more. We live in the most spiritual age known to man, and we are as mute as we can be sometimes." And he wasn't violating anybody's spiritual privileges or property. He was just saying, "Listen, you ought to go check this out." For those of us who are believers who are here at the Heights, we have an opportunity to do something amazing. We literally could double our attendance in any given week just by saying, "Hey, why don't you meet me there? Why don't if I come get you? Why don't you meet me at the front door? We can have coffee in the mall. We can go do church together. You can check out some of this stuff I've been talking about and see if it's real and see if it's for you." How easy is that? All we got to do is open our mouth and share. You got 2 weeks. Man, we ought to be busy about that. It isn't just about packing a pew or filling an auditorium. It's about connecting people to God. So what are you going to do? Some of you guys need to come to Christ this morning. Some of us are confident. We have some evidence. We have some ammunition now. Let's go out and live it. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. What an amazing thing it is to see that the fingerprints that are all over the cross match the fingerprints of the Old Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And if He's the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, then it follows true that He must be the God today. So Father, I pray that we would not allow our hearts to harden or our eyes to be blinded by the enemy. That Father, we would not be placed in a situation where we say it's blind faith, because it's not. The evidence is everywhere. That when we put our hand down on a steering wheel or on a fork or on a doorknob, that we leave a part of ourselves behind is evidence that we've been there. And you've been about that throughout eternity. Leaving your evidence all over the place for us to see. And God forbid that we've missed it. And how dare we allow our artists and we allow our educators to tell us that it's not so, when the evidence is plain before us. Father, there may be a man or a woman here who has never trusted you, but because of something we've sung here, prayed here, said here, or that they've heard here today, realizes they need a Savior, that they can't save themselves. And so in this moment, they would be having a dialogue with you in their heart. Father, I can't save myself. Because of the vastness of this evidence, I recognize that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. That He's exactly what the Scripture said, that the divine scheme, that He came to take away the sins of the world and to forgive the penalty of sin and to remove our guilt and to put us in right relationship and to reconcile us with Him is true. And so I trust that alone. And not me, but You. Father, I pray for those of us who are already believers that we would go out and live and invite and share and encourage. Hey, it's Easter. You're probably thinking about church. Come check this place out. Come see what God does there. We have a great band and an idiot who speaks sometimes, but God always shows up and does great things. So Lord, help us to be faithful to that task. We love You, we love You, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. If you have a question, if you have prayer requests, thoughts, let us know on your communication card. And don't forget, guys, we're also give you an envelope. Part of our worship is given back to God through our offerings. You can do that there anonymously. Drop it in an offering box. See you. Love you. Bye.